sermon text this morning is from the book of 2 Kings, chapter 13, the very short reading this morning of verses 20 and 21 only. 2 Kings, chapter 13, verses 20 and 21 only, the very concluding verses of the life of Elisha the prophet. And Elisha died, and they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. May God bless to us this reading of his own holy and inspired word. Now, in our studies in the life of Elisha, the great prophet of grace in the Old Testament, over the last 6 months, we have come finally this morning to the concluding episode of that great life, the 24th exposition, I believe, in this series through the life of the prophet Elisha. An incident you will readily see from these two verses that we have just read from 2 Kings 13, but is not so much from his life, but following upon his death. A kind of divine postscript or epitaph upon the ministry of this great man of God. Now, you will remember that all through these months, as we have been considering the great ministry of this man, we have seen many amazing incidents connected with Elisha the prophet. We have seen his calling in the book of 1 Kings. We have seen him being the companion of Elijah, the prophet of fire, even as Elijah was taken to heaven in that extraordinary way, in the whirlwind accompanied by the chariots of fire. We have seen him healing the waters of the city of Jericho. We have seen him being the instrument of judgment upon the mocking youth sent out from Bethel, the center of idolatry in Israel. We have seen him as the agent of victory over the Moabite kings. We have seen him multiplying the oil for the widow and raising the Shunammite son. We have seen him restoring or healing the poisoned pottage for the sons of the prophets, multiplying the loaves on another occasion for the prophets. We have seen the remarkable healing of Naaman, the Syrian leper, and his turning to the true God, the Lord Jehovah. We have seen the incident of the floating axe head as the sons of the prophets were building their new log college on the banks of the Jordan. We have seen him being delivered miraculously by God's intervention on the mountainside city of Dothan when the Syrian army had been sent out to capture him. We have seen him as the instrument of Israel's deliverance in the great siege of Samaria by the Syrians. And then in our last exposition, the anointing of the kings of Syria and Israel by Elisha, and the encouragement to Jehoash, king of Israel, to be victorious over his Syrian enemies. Amazing incidents from the life and ministry of this man. And now we read in verse 20 of 2 Kings 13, and Elisha died, and they buried him. With such simple directness ends the story of one of the greatest prophets of the Bible. The voice that had stirred the nation to its depths at times was now silenced. hands that many a time had proved strong in the hour of the nation's need were now limp and useless beside his still body. The form that had become for many years, more than half a century, familiar in Israel through his goings out and his comings in among them had now vanished out of their sight as death's effacing fingers swept the lines where beauty lingers. But you see, if Israel thought that it had heard the last from its great prophet of grace, it would have been greatly mistaken. In a true sense, and in the words of Hebrews 11, he being dead, yet speaketh. To Israel, in his day, to us, in our day still, as we consider this amazing account of Elisha's death and burial together this morning. Now, if you had come to these two verses, congregation, and had to give an exposition upon them, as I do this morning, I wonder what you would see in them. And you may want to ask yourselves that question, even as we come to these two verses together. This grand post-mortem miracle connected with the death of God's servant Elisha. What instructive lessons does it have for us as we come to it this morning? Now, I suggest to you, first of all, that the lesson is a powerful intimation to a faithless people, a powerful message, if you like, to a faithless people. How so, you may say to me this morning? Well, remember how the miracle occurred in these two verses of 2 Kings 13. It was evidently the spring of the year, either the very spring when Elisha, his body, had been buried, or certainly, probably, the following year or so. But we read in verse 20, now the Moabite raiders entered the country every springtime. In other words, at the coming in of the year. And even though the Syrians seem to have disappeared into the background at this time as the great enemies of Israel, the Moabites had arisen up, and clearly they were harassing the nation of Israel. At every springtime, marauding bands of Moabites would enter the land of Israel in their plundering bands, carrying off all the spoil that they could find. And in connection, evidently, with one of these raiding parties of the Moabites, the remarkable incident regarding Elisha occurs here. Here is a company of Israelite men carrying an unnamed dead man out for burial. Now, we need to remember that in Israel in those days, they did not conduct burials by laying the body in the ground as we would in our day, closing the corpse in a wooden casket. But what they would do is decently wrap the dead body in grave clothes and lay it in one of the many caves that abounded in that region of Israel, mostly limestone caves, naturally there in the rock or else hewn out of the rock. And as they drew near one of these caves ready for the burial, perhaps they saw a cloud of dust in the distance, and the sun glinting down upon the spears and shields of the advancing Moabite plunderers. And the men in the burial party, we must understand, panicked. They had no time to lose, and with urgent haste, they found the nearest rock tomb, and entering the tomb, hastily laid their still corpse where the mortal remains of Elisha the prophet had been earlier laid to rest. And then we read, you remember, the most astonishing thing happened. The dead body, hastily thrown in upon the mouldering bones of Elisha, was restored to life by the very contact with the prophet's bones. And when the man was let down, we read, and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now, you know, one feels constrained to wonder what gave the funeral party the greater alarm and caused them to run the faster, whether it was the sight of the invading, plundering Moabite army, or the sight of the dead man they were about to bury, standing up on his feet, alive, raised from the dead by contact with a dead prophet's bones. Shaking himself free from the tightly wound graveclothes, one wonders what was the cause of the greater alarm to the men of the burial party. Now, of course, Elisha did many wonderful things in his lifetime, but there's a sense, you know, congregation, there was nothing more wonderful than this post-mortem miracle wrought by the power of God through Elisha's moldering corpse. And it was a powerful intimation to a faithless people. Now, why do I say that? Well, you see, the first message of this miracle is the message, as it were, from the lips of the Lord himself. Though Elisha is dead and gone, the God of Elisha still lives. In other words, the message to Israel was, I may bury my workmen, but I still carry on my work. Now we need to grasp this, my dear friends, this morning. The miracle was then, in effect, a dramatic reminder to the whole faithless, disobedient nation of Israel. But though Elisha's familiar form had now vanished from the earthly scene, Jehovah was still upon his throne. I want you to think with me for a moment how the message of this amazing miracle would have affected Israel. You think of Jehoash, the king, on his throne. Remember just in the preceding verses, as we saw last Sunday morning, it was Jehoash who had come down from his royal palace in Samaria to meet with Elisha upon the prophet's deathbed. And there Elisha had given him the great encouragement, if he had had the faith to believe it, that Israel would be finally triumphant over its great enemy Syria and would defeat them. And no doubt Jehoash the king, when he heard of this great post-mortem miracle connected with the corpse of Elisha, he would have been ashamed of himself that he had not trusted Elisha's word, and instead of striking the ground 3 times with the arrows, would have gone on, as I said last Sunday, to have emptied his quiver into the ground, implying the total destruction of Israel's enemies. He would have realized that the prophet's word to him was true altogether, and how great was his own sin of disbelief. Or you think of the nation of Israel as they heard of this extraordinary miracle. Remember, the nation was in extremis at that time, at death's door. And what the nation would have understood through this miracle is that it could still be saved and renewed and revived and restored by God's own power. And how foolish the nation had been not to have taken the prophet's long ministry more seriously to heart. His words, his warnings, his deeds, his miracles, his mighty witness. When God was bearing witness to his own power, even in the very death of his servant. Or you think, thirdly, of the effect upon true believers in Israel at that time. They realized their distressed condition. They saw the land laid waste by the Syrian enemies. They saw the departure of God's people from the true worship of the Lord. And with Elisha's death, no doubt many of these true believers in Israel thought the end had really come about. For on him the safety of the nation depended. Had not Joash the king said of Elisha, my father, the horses of Israel and the chariots thereof, you are better to us than any army we have. And him on whom the safety of the nation had depended was now dead and still and cold in his rock tomb. And to many true believers, you see, in Israel, they would have thought at Elisha's death that his removal meant that God had now finally forsaken the land. But the message that trumpeted forth from Elisha's tomb corrected the despondent and unbelieving hearts of God's people. And they would have said, why? The God of Elisha still lives and reigns. And this miracle is his doing, not wrought by any virtue in Elisha's bones or body, but a demonstration still to us believers in Israel that he is still the sovereign God. He has not forgotten his covenant or forsaken his land. His servant might rest from his labors, but he is still carrying on his own blessed and wonderful work among his people. Now, my dear friends, this morning, we need to take this to heart. A powerful intimation to a faithless people. He buries his workmen, but he continues his work. Now, you and I need to remember this. And by the way, this is a very appropriate theme for the changes that you are experiencing or about to experience in this small congregation here, and to our encouragement. It is God's work, brothers and sisters, that we are engaged in, not ours, ultimately. It was God's work that Elisha was doing, not merely his own work as God's servant. And God was greater than his prophets, and he still is. You think of Martin Luther, a single man, a monk, an Augustinian monk, on his own, there, in Germany. What could he do to arrest the great errors in the teaching and practices of the Roman Catholic Church? And he goes and he posts his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, in Germany. And through that weak instrument and apparently innocuous action of his, the glorious Protestant Reformation comes to its birth. Or you think of John Calvin or John Knox or C.H. Spurgeon or many of the names known to us in our Reformed community. Men who were weak in themselves, but who served the God who may bury his workmen, but who continues his work. A powerful intimation to a faithless people. Now, the second great lesson I suggest to you from the passage is that here is also a posthumous influence upon future generations. And for you boys and girls in the service, that big word posthumous simply means after death, an influence after death, a posthumous influence upon future generations. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man sprang to life and stood up on his feet. So we read in our glorious scripture text. Well then, this says to us secondly that the miracle was a tribute to God's servant, to his ministry and message that he had borne when he was alive. And it was a testimony and tribute by God that would last for many generations. Here are we, 3,000 years or more, away from this incident, still reading of it and marveling at it, though it happened so long ago. It's had a posthumous influence even upon ourselves. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, I mean several things, congregation, this morning. One of them is this, that the labor of a true servant of God is never finally in vain. Do you notice that? Here is Elisha, as we have seen, laid, cold and still and very dead, in the cavern or the cave. And yet, God has seen fit to set the seal of heaven upon Elisha's testimony and witness and ministry. And you see, evidently, what happened then in Israel is that as this amazing event spread from mouth to mouth and lip to lip and ear to ear, men's thoughts, even in Elisha's generation, recalled the message that he had preached. And God showed through this miracle that Elisha's had been a true life and a true ministry, well lived out to God's glory. And Israel was confronted again, even in Elisha's own generation, with the reality that they had had a messenger from God among them, and that nothing in that life was finally to be lost. It might even be said, you see, that his voice was more powerful in death than it had ever been in life. Men in Israel, who had not paid much attention to Elisha and his ministry and miracles, would have sat up, bolt upright, when they heard of this amazing miracle of the resurrection of a dead man through contact with the prophet's bones, and said, "Wow, here was a man of God indeed, with a message from God, indeed." Death had not annulled Elisha's message, and in a sense he lived and witnessed anew in the land. And the second thing is that all God's children should wield a posthumous influence in some degree at their death. Now you know, all of us who profess the name of Christ should be living in such a way that our lives have influence, not only when we are here in this world, but after we have left it, when we are dead and gone from this earthly scene. Let me ask you, are you a loyal disciple of the Lord Jesus this morning? Are you seeking to live a life now for his praise and glory? Are you, in the words of the Apostle Paul, an epistle of Christ, living in cheerful godliness? Well, I say to you, you have set in motion a train of influence that will not even be arrested by the grain itself. As one of our Christian poets has put it, of the Christian dead, e'en in their ashes, he says, lives their wonted fire. Even in their ashes lives their wonted fire. In other words, the influence of Christian character and Christian teaching and Christian dedication never really ends. Now, true, we don't always see the immediate visible response to our life and witness and testimony. Very often it's obscured, isn't it? For a while, even for long periods of time, while we are here in this world. But it is going, Scripture teaches us, to swell the great force of righteousness which is working in the world continually for God. And you know, how often as you look into the scriptures and into Christian biography of more recent times, how often it's only after believers die that the real worth of their character and ministry comes to light. Saints seldom receive full justice or deserved recognition when they are alive in this world. For example, John Calvin, whose name is a household word among us as Reformed Christians today, whose writings in some ways are unsurpassed, whose commentaries are marvelous on so many of the books of Scripture. When he was in Geneva, he was loaded with abuse. His enemies even called their dogs the curs of the streets. Calvin, after the name of Calvin, to abuse him. Or you think of Jonathan Edwards, whose writings are so well known to many of us today, and who was used greatly in genuine biblical revival in the 18th century. Banished from his congregation in Northampton. A man so signally used of God. And yet today, generations later, they have come out of their obloquy, their reproach, to be regarded as great ornaments and instruments that God has mightily honored and used. In other words, the veil of death that has hidden them from us seems suddenly to reveal their true value and importance to the church. And their path in this life, once despised by their contemporaries around them, has become luminous to us. Their words, once rejected and scorned and set aside, have become radiantly significant in the clearer light of later generations. And our souls receive inspiration and courage and direction through the voice that speaks to us from the grave. You see what I'm saying? A posthumous influence on generations yet to come. Now we need to remember this, you know. Because we live in a day of small things, do we not? And so often we say, well, I've sown the seed of God's word with great diligence and faithfulness so far as I know my own heart, but there is no sign of real success. Even when the weary laborer is finally called away, as Elisha was, by death. You know, many a devoted preacher of the gospel has mourned over the apparent barrenness of his efforts, even the efforts of a lifetime. With Isaiah the prophet, he said before the Lord in bitter complaint, I have plowed upon the rock, I have spent my strength in vain. You think of David Brainerd, one of the early missionaries among the American Indians who rode through the endless American forests and saw little fruit for a long period of time for his labors. Or James Gilmore, one of the early Christian missionaries to Mongolia, who labored for 14 years without seeing a single convert to Christ. But the seed was buried in the soil. It was not destroyed. It was not lost. And it led to a plentiful harvest in God's own time. We need to remember this, congregation. And I think of my own country of Scotland in the 19th century, laboring under the dead hand of moderatism in the Church of Scotland, where the gospel had been evacuated. And men preach merely morality as the way of salvation. And the Lord raised up Thomas Chalmers, a Church of Scotland minister, in the little town of Kilmany in Fife. And through a serious illness that he thought was terminal, he began to read his Bible with new eyes. And he turned to some of the great Christian classics William Wilberforce's book, The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. And William Wilberforce had been influenced by a much earlier writer called Doddridge. And Doddridge himself had been influenced by an earlier Puritan, Richard Baxter. And Richard Baxter had been influenced by Richard Sibbes' treatise called The Bruised Reed. And Thomas Chalmers, by reading and by contact with an old Puritan bone, old Puritan's bones of 3 centuries before, was brought to faith in Christ and spiritual illumination of his need of Christ and need to preach the true gospel. And the whole Church of Scotland, as a result, began to see genuine biblical renewal and revival, all through contact with an old Puritan's bones. Richard Sibbes' treatise, The Bruised Reed. Now, which of us knows whether, in spite of all the lack of success we may see around us, God is secretly working through our witness and our preaching and our living in other men's lives? And it may be long after the turf has grown green over our own graves, some soul to whom we have witnessed and testified or heard our preaching will spring into newness of life, and God will give testimony to our witness and our words for him. And you know, this incident therefore says to us, in its posthumous influence on generations yet to come, it says to us, don't give up. Keep on. Let your light so shine. Let your light so speak. Let your hands not cease to labor and to work in the kingdom of God. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand. A posthumous influence on future generations. Well, finally, and more briefly, it says to us, a prophetic instruction of final victory. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. You know, there is a remarkable prophetic significance in this incident as well, is there not? As Elisha's ministry during his life was in a sense a type of Christ's ministry as the great prophet of grace in the New Testament, so in Elisha's death there is a prophetic element that sets up the truth of the resurrection of the body out of death. When the dead man touched Elisha's bones, he revived and stood up on his feet. As if God was saying to the Israelites of Elisha's time, Elisha's life has not been lost or annihilated, but only removed to another sphere, in proof of which this dead man's body is capable of being restored to life again by the very touch of the prophet's mouldering corpse. Now, it's very interesting, you know, that this is the last recorded miracle in Israel prior to the captivity. The only other recorded miracles are in the book of Daniel, as you were aware, after the captivity to Babylon. The last recorded miracle prior to the captivity of Israel and of Judah. And its meaning is fully explained in the New Testament by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We need to remember that the greatest miracle of all regarding the Lord Jesus Christ was also a post-mortem miracle, the miracle of his own bodily resurrection. And it Elisha's miracle prefigured that great and fruitful victory over death and the grave brought in by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, as we pass over the running centuries, we see one hanging on the tree outside of Jerusalem, the lifeless body then being taken down and laid into a rock tomb, very much like the tomb in which Elisha himself had been laid. But this tenant of the tomb rests in it only for a brief season. And once more there takes place the miracle of resurrection. The lowly sleeper, the Lord Jesus, lays aside the bands of death and the grave. He rises in the greatness of his own strength. And because he is conqueror of death and hell, he becomes the giver of life to sinful men. He becomes the resurrection and the life. And if we but touch him by faith, our souls experience a profound spiritual quickening. Because I live, he says, you shall live also. And he now lives in the power of an endless life, able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by him. And the third significance, then, of this great post-mortem miracle is that it is a prophetic illustration to us of final victory. My dear friends, as I finish this morning, as many as touch the Savior who was dead and is now alive, who was delivered for our offenses and is now raised for our justification, as many as touch him will be made perfectly whole. Are you thankful for that this morning? Are you conscious of that great significance of this Old Testament miracle, prefiguring the resurrection that is through Christ himself? Are you conscious that you have touched him by the hand of faith, and that you are a participant of that great blessing of spiritual resurrection within the regeneration of the work of his Spirit, to be followed one day by the very physical resurrection of your body? Well then, very fittingly, the life and ministry of this great prophet comes to its close on the note of victory. The crowning message of the New Testament, the hope that springs and flows from Christ's own empty grave. How appropriate then that Elisha's ministry should so clearly have foreshadowed the grace of the Christian economy and should have as its concluding incident a victory that sets out the same mighty assurance and mighty hope as we take farewell of Elisha in the light that streams through the open door of a vanquished grave, the final victory. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word this morning from these two short but rich and informative verses that encourage our own hearts in this day of small things and desperate need in thy church, that encourage us to look to the Lord, the God of Elisha, for that same rich blessing that was set out so clearly for Israel itself these many centuries ago. May we remember the work is thine, and though thou dost bury the workman, thou dost still continue thy work. May this be our confidence. In Christ's name.